in two senses. He creates out of nothing because he starts with nothing. There is nothing out of which, there is no material thing out of which he makes the world, but also nothing of God passes over into the world. So there is nothing of God in the world. Okay. By the way, I think it's worth, this is philosophy, but it's so basic because if we're going to understand what transubstantiation means, accept as a word, now with our faith we believe in it, but it helps an awful lot, believe me, to know what we believe. Any other questions before we go on? Okay. Consequently, the substance is that constant which remains the same and unchanged through the whole existence of a thing. The accidents, and it's always plural, of those properties, whether sensibly perceptible for material things or spiritual for non-material things, that come and go every moment. We are changing accidentally. We remain substantially the same. And we shall remain substantially the same for all eternity. The ego that was conceived in our mother's womb 9 months before we were born will continue into eternity. Okay? Now, when then we speak of transubstantiation, the word trans is simply the prefix to indicate change. Now, I think it was in the pages that you read in your catechism that there was a Greek term in the Greek church. Who remembers it? Meta-ousiosis. Meta-ousiosis. And it really means the same thing. And this was used long before and independent of scholastic philosophy, because the Greeks simply, you might say, never followed our own system of philosophy the way we have in the West. This is, the word meta corresponds to trans, means change. Change of what? Change of ousia. But ousia means being. And substance is really the same thing. It is the essential being of a thing. Okay. When then we say that there is transubstantiation, we mean there is a change in the essential being of a thing. Okay? Now let's analyze this. This is before, how shall we put it? Before consecration and after consecration. Before consecration, as far as the bread is concerned, and let's put another line in here. Before consecration, what is the substance in the bread? It is
bread.
Breadness. That which makes bread bread is there. And consequently, you put a plus sign. Okay? Before consecration, there is the substance of bread. Okay? Now, what about the accidents? Is it still before consecration? are the properties of bread in the bread before consecration?
Yes.
Okay. No? Let's take the wine. Same thing, right?
Yes.
In other words, that which makes bread, bread is there. That which makes wine, wine is there. The properties, the taste, the texture, the weight, the size, the color, the whatever, those are the properties. They are there both for the bread and for the wine. Now after consecration. After consecration, let's divide this again. Substance. Is the substance of bread there after consecration?
No.
Are the accidents of there after consecration?
Yes.
Let's go back. The accidents are those changes which a substance undergoes, those modifications which for material things, we're talking about material thing here, are sensibly perceptible. Are the accidents of bread and wine accidents there after consecration?
Yes.
Yeah. After consecration, first the substance.
No.
Everybody agreed?
Yes.
The substance is gone. How about the accidents?
Still there.
Beverly? They are still there.
Still there.
Okay. And the same thing for the wine, right? Now, let's leave that on the board. And make a parallel chart. This is now Christ. Before consecration, and after consecration. Can we speak of substance and accidents regarding Christ's divinity?
No.
So that's not under consideration, right? It is exclusively his humanity, right? Okay. Now, before consecration, the body and the blood. And we want to divide this again because do Christ's body and blood have substance and accidents?
Yes, he does.
Because they are creature? Right. Now the same thing could be done for his soul too, but keep it body and blood. Substance. Before consecration, is the substance of Christ's body on the altar?
No.
Accidents. Before consecration, are the accidents of Christ's body on the altar?
No.
After consecration, is the substance of Christ's body on the altar?
Yes.
You see what happened? Christ, the substance of Christ's body, replaced the substance of the bread, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now the big one. Are the accidents of Christ's body on the altar after consecration?
No.
No.
But I think I'm hearing two different versions. Who said yes and give me a reason why? Who said no and give me a reason why? Who said yes? Notice what I'm asking. Are the accidents of Christ's living body on the altar, what would that mean? I mean, concretely, that would mean what? Well, what I mean is, what would that mean concretely? It would be a living body, would have to be flesh and a face and hands.
His corporal body.
His? Okay. You say it's there after consecration. Can anyone see the substance of anything?
No.
Is the substance of any object, whether material or spiritual? For example, my hand. Can anybody see the substance of my hand? The substance?
No.
That which makes my hand what it is, the handness, and the same for all of you, the substance of any object, whether spiritual or material, the substance is not perceptible to the senses. We know it's there. Reason tells us it must be there. But you cannot see it. Consequently, you say that it's not just the substance of Christ's body, but the accidents of his body. Is that what you're saying? They're there. All right? Oh, somebody said no. Who said no?
I did.
Oh, brother, why not?
Because it's not an accident. He's there through his actions in and through the priest in substance.
Well, the question is now, after the transubstantiation is performed and the priest elevates the hosts, is there contained, and note the verb that the church uses, contained, is there contained within the confines of that host merely the substance of Christ's body or also the physical properties of his body?
May I just read to you then what the Penny Catechism used to say?
That's very high authority, by the way. Seriously. Okay, brother.
The Penny Catechism used to say, Father, it used to say, the question was, what is the Holy Eucharist? The Holy Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, present in the Blessed Sacrament.
All right. A perfect answer. But my question now is, would you, in the light of that answer, would you now answer? We've got to use these words because the word transubstantiation is part of our faith. We can't do without it. And we're going to use transubstantiation. We better know what is transubstantiated. My question then is, after the words of consecration are declared, do we have in the Eucharist only the substance of Christ's body or both the substance and the accidents of Christ's body? Where by accidents we mean all the physical properties, size, weight, texture, color of his eyes, and the color, I would say, of his hair. Those are all accidental properties. My question is, are they there?
No.
Now, by the way, don't you think these are pretty important questions? Brother, did you have your hand up? I didn't. Well, now, by now, see, I haven't filled that empty space yet. What do I put there? Jean?
I believe you're there, but we can't see them. We see them by the eyes of...
Well, I didn't ask whether you can see them.
I believe they're there.
What would you say, sister?
Yes, they're there. Because it says now, God is holy and entirely. Christ is holy and entirely in.
Do I hear you say that after transubstantiation, we have present in the Eucharist, not only, though the word says transubstantiation, the substance of Christ's body and blood too, in other words, that which makes the essence, the substance, is there, but also all the physical qualities, and I want to kind of spell them out. You know, his, well, however tall he is, and the size, and shape, and the color of the hair, and the lips, and, well, you can go on and on.
Yes.
Are they, is this a legitimate question?
Yes. Sure.
I think it is. Brother. Notice I'm holding off until I get the verdict from you.
Is it possible to have, well, I can't determine whether I want to say yes because of a glorified body and therefore different accidents than a mortal body.
Well, all right, now it's a glorified body.
But is it possible to have some of the accidents of Christ and some of the accidents of bread?
Well, look, we've already agreed, because I left it on the board to make sure we didn't forget. You agreed, and I agreed with you, that after consecration, the substance of bread and the substance of wine are gone. We agree the accidents, the physical properties, are there. And that's why the word appearances is a little misleading. You notice?
Mm-hmm.
They are real physical properties. But the substance, whatever makes bread, bread, is no longer there. But now we've got a harder question, so I can tell from your struggling. After consecration, are the accidents, all the physical properties, down to the least detail? For example, look, among the accidental properties of Christ, because he was crucified, are the wounds in his hands and feet and side. And that's his glorified body, right? Remember? Now that's an accidental property, because bodies are not normally with wounded hands and feet, and they don't usually have an open side. Is the Christ in the Eucharist there with the wounds of his hands and feet and his open side? You're holding on, aren't you, sister? Somebody else down here. What do you think?
I say yes, and I've got three sources.
Well, now, first your answer. First your answer. Are the accidents of Christ there or not?
Yes.
You say yes. All right. Why?
Well, for the first, you yourself said that Jesus is present, but he doesn't take up space. And then you were talking about the Council of Trent had said that the whole Christ.
The whole Christ. All right.
And my third source was Saint, was it Peter Julian Emard?
Emard.
His second book.
His little book on the real presence, right?
Well, no, it's the second one. Eucharist in the Christian Perfection.
I see.
It says in there that...
And he says that the whole Christ is there with his physical properties, does he?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you see, it's like a general council where you're gradually getting some kind of consensus. Any other comments on the other side? But it's also time, isn't it?
You have the accidents of bread, and you have the accidents of Christ both at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's really that's the question before the house. We certainly have the accidents of bread and wine. They are there. The question is whether we have the accidents, which means all the physical properties of Christ's body and of his blood. Well, yes.
Yes, somebody.
Oh, yeah. Well, let me... She had her hand up first. Pardon me.
Well, Father, you said, too, we just said earlier that he was present both in human and divine form. So, I mean, if he's present in human form...
But I mean, is... In other words, you don't want just the substance of Christ's human nature. You want his accidents there too. Everything. Okay. You have a comment?
You said also the whole Christ, humanity, divinity, body, and soul are contained under the appearance of the bread and wine. So that would mean his accidents would be there because his body, you said, his body is there.
Well, I hope I'm not disappointing some of you, but... No, I think it was worth spending the time. Because the same thing happens here, right? It's really got to dawn on you. First of all, you have to know that this is an article of faith. It is not somebody's speculation. Please?
For the tape, would you say it out loud, your answer?
What has happened?
Well,
for the tape, would you make your... For the tape, would you tell us what we...
No.
After consecration, there are present, under the physical accidents of bread and wine, the whole Christ, meaning his divinity, which has no accidents. It's simply an eternal, unchangeable substance. And his humanity. Since the humanity is a creature, it has both substance and accidents. Christ's substance is there, and all the physical properties of his humanity are there. And not only that, not only the body, the accidents of his body, but the accidents of his soul are there. As a human being, he's thinking thoughts. His thoughts are there. As a human being, he has emotions. His emotions are there. In other words, we may not, or should not, as Catholics, distinguish at all between the Christ at the right hand of his Heavenly Father and the Christ in the Eucharist. The only limitation is our inability to perceive. Well, that is the whole point of our faith. The real test of faith in the real presence, the real test of faith is not merely that the substance of Christ's humanity is there, which we couldn't see anyhow. The real test of faith is whether the physical properties of Christ's humanity are there. And that is a test of faith. But they're there. Or as I tell people, faith in the real presence of Christ's body and blood is faith in the real absence. Faith in the real absence of the substance of bread and wine. They are really absent after the consecration. And the belief that both substance and all the properties of Christ as man in his body and of Christ as man in his spirit are there. And with that, I think we should close. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary.
Full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us, and now we close to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May I give you an unusual reading assignment? You've got 3 weeks And may I ask you to read as many, with apologies for giving you the assignment, as many definitions having to do with the Eucharist in the dictionary as you can locate. Is that fair?
In your dictionary?
In the dictionary, yes. I don't want to give you a list. I want you to read as many definitions. Let's put it this way. I dare say there must be over 50. Read at least, you might have asked you to read at least 20, starting from A and going on as far as you wish. Definition of terms having to do with the Eucharist. Okay? And I think our Mass is at 4 o'clock, right? Okay. Human law is just only if it conforms to the law of God. That's true. In fact, it's not even a law if it's not does not conform to the law of God. Third, all positive law is human law. There is no divine positive law. That's not true. The Catholic cannot legislate or pass laws that are grant... Well, the Catholic...
Church.
The Catholic Church. Did we correct that?
Yes. Yeah.
Cannot legislate or pass laws that are gravely binding on the conscience of the faithful. Not true. Civil law is always and everywhere gravely binding in conscience. I hope everybody got that false, put that false. Number six, the natural law could be called the rational law because it is based on man's reason reflecting on the nature created by God. True. Ecclesiastical law, when organized into systematic form, is called canon law. True. The code of canon law is presently being revised. True. All human beings in history have committed actual sin. No. Which human beings did not commit actual sin? Christ and Our Lady. In order to actually commit sin, I must be aware that something is morally wrong and do it anyway. That's true. Actual sin corresponds to deliberate transgression of a law of God. Original sin is Adam's sin inherited by his descendants. 13. Mortal sin deprives a person of sanctifying grace. Venial sin is actual sin which is not mortal. Fundamental option theory claims, number 11, that not all grave sins are mortal. Full consent of the will, number 16, is necessary to commit mortal sin. 17, blasphemy corresponds to mortal sin when fully deliberate. In other words, blasphemy is mortal sin when fully deliberate. Stealing corresponds to number 14, may be mortal or venial. Number 19, total explicit rejection of God corresponds to the only mortal sin of fundamental option theory. And number 20, concupiscence corresponds to the result of original sin. Did anyone get anything wrong? Did... The high grade here says 100. So some...
Okay, I didn't finish doing the analysis.
Oh, I see. At any rate... Any questions before we go on? Don't you think, if I may have your attention for a moment, don't you think you're doing better in these quizzes? Aren't you? I'm trying real hard to...
Figuring out your ambiguity.
Before we start, I'd like to tell you that Hans Kluge has been in New York this past week, and three of my students attended his lecture in the Riverside Baptist Church, that's the Rockefeller Church, on Riverside Drive, and then he went to concelebrate Mass at St. Joseph's Church in Greenwich Village in New York. And it was to a packed church when the pastor announced Hans Küng. The applause was so long and so animated that it took some time for Hans Küng to manage to get the attention of the people. They were just ecstatic over his addressing them. And not only during his homily, but during the Mass. They just interrupted the Mass many times, either to applaud or to shout, "Hans Küng, we love you. Hans Küng, we love you." And the whole church picked up the chorus and kept calling out, "Viva Hans Küng," kept calling out. There has also been formed an International Association of Catholics for Defending Hans Küng. Two of the leaders on the board of directors are Andrew Greeley and Teresa Kane. I thought it would be interesting to, and sad, isn't it?
Yes.
I understand that this organization, which by the way is headed by a Protestant from Temple University, and he and his wife are the two leaders of this international organization for Catholics mobilized to defend Hans Küng. And Doubleday, my secular publisher, is coming out shortly with all the statements, papers, and so on defending Hans Küng against Pope John Paul. Well, they know where I stand, and of course I know where they stand. Now I've had to examine my conscience, Richard, years ago, on whether I should continue with Doubleday. But I try to make sure that they have no doubt what I stand on, and, well, as they told me, you publish or you write in order to promote the Catholic faith. We publish to make money. And I said, as long as you allow me to teach the Catholic faith, you can make your money. But it is a conscience problem, Richard. But I've solved it. I've had consultation, you know, whether I should continue dealing with a publisher like Doubleday.
You're just using the mechanics, I think.
Please?
You're just using the mechanics, eh?
Yes. And they tell me, well, for example, with the dictionary, how unhappy they were over some of the definitions. Well, I was sorry they were unhappy, but that's the game.
How has the sale been?
I don't know. It's the first printing, I understand, sold out. I think I told you about the Japanese translation, the edition that is being worked on in Tokyo. So I think it's selling well. In fact, the publisher tells me they're very happy with the sales. Yes.
Maybe any further word on how this investigation is coming along on Curran and McCormick?
The investigation?
Of the writings, investigation of the writings of Curran and McCormick. Have you any further word on how it's coming along?
Well, I understand that the investigation has been done. I'm not sure it's completed. The problem now is going to be a big one. And let's pray that by January the 1st, the bishops of the United States will get some, you might say, steel into their spinal cord, because January the 1st, Sapientia Christiana goes into effect. And Catholic University is not about to to obey that document of the Holy Father, to conform its teaching to the magisterium. There's negotiation going on between Rome and the bishops, and so far as a week ago, the bishops have not yet submitted.
Well, we were all saddened when we heard that Archbishop Roach was the next in line.
When I spoke at his seminary a few years ago, after the talk, his first comment to me was, "I suppose you think I have a very liberal diocese here." Or whatever I said, I didn't tell a lie. But we've got to pray. In fact, the more you see of this, the more you realize, except for prayer and sacrifice, who else can help us? Doctor?
My daughter here challenged the priest today because he talked on Christ the King as though it should be Christ on the cross and we shouldn't have any pomp. And he rejected this very strongly in his own livid way. And he told her that, put her down because he was a theologian, and he quoted Hans Kung to her as an authority. So the fact to bring up Hans Kung, I thought we'd...
Well, Hans Kung surely does not believe in Christ the King as either lawgiver or executive or judge. By the way, it is well to know that one of the definitions of the Council of Trent was precisely, this is centuries before Pius XI, who gave us this feast, defining that Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but King of the world. That he is not only the one who redeemed us from sin, but has a right to make laws, execute them, and judge those who don't keep them. That's what Protestantism denied.
I read about this sexist language in the Mass. Now, if the bishops, they voted on it and accepted, you know, to change their language, does that have to be approved by Rome?
Well, it has to be approved by Rome. Now, whether it will be approved by Rome is anyone's guess. I understand there is a new translation now in operation being made, so Rome may tell the bishops that they're going to come out, Rome is going to come out with its own revised translation of the liturgy. But there's nothing inherently wrong with either removing the word men or putting down all people. What's wrong is the source of the demand for making the change.
This this translation that Rome coming out with is not the ICEL then?
Well, the ICEL has been approved by Rome.
But this is a different one coming out.
Yeah, this is a new one coming out. Now, when it's going to come out, there are so many languages, and in all countries, I'm told, at least that I've heard about, the people are unhappy with the translation. We finished, I believe, someone told me, 51. Question 51, we're in moral theology, are we? 52? Then we should pick up 53? All right. What is ecclesiastical law? As I told you the last time we met, that I would rather not go over each one piecemeal, but maybe read, say, three or four questions, and then comment on several of them that belong together. Otherwise, we'll never get our 500 questions and answers finished by the end of the year. 53, what is ecclesiastical law? 54, what is civil law? Let's talk about those two together. Both ecclesiastical and civil law are in the nature of human law, human positive law, because human legislators on earth, the Pope and the bishops, are surely human beings, and civil law, again, civil legislators make the law. Ecclesiastical law finally depends on the one who has jurisdiction within the church, and consequently, ecclesiastical law may be legitimately passed and then is to be observed by the faithful according to the jurisdiction which the person has. Only the Pope may make ecclesiastical law for the whole church. Bishops may pass diocesan laws for their own diocese. Conferences or councils of bishops may pass laws for their country or region. However, in every case where a bishop singly passes a law for his diocese, it must at least be in conformity with the Holy See. And if there is any question, because the mind of the Holy See is not clear, then it must be approved by the Holy See. For conferences of bishops, like in the United States, the Pope must always approve every piece of legislation before it has any binding power on the faithful. Which, by the way, is one reason for the existence of the United States Catholic Conference. It was created, as I think I've told you, in order to have an entity that was independent of the Holy See. Now, the U.S. Catholic Conference, as such, has not dared to pass any laws. But as you also know, the U.S. Catholic Conference has a great deal of influence in getting legislation passed by the National Conference of Bishops. The amount of documentation the bishops have to read, the speed with which they've got to make decisions and vote, make it, I believe, humanly impossible for the bishops to pass legislation that is as well thought out as it should be, and therefore binding on the whole nation. In any case, ecclesiastical law is passed by the one who has authority over a given territory. What is civil law? The significant thing about civil law is that in the United States, because of our division of powers, even though the legislative branch is Congress, right? The executive branch is, well, the president and his cabinet, and the judiciary is ultimately the Supreme Court. So on paper, it seems to be a balance of power. In fact, it is not balanced at all. Thomas Jefferson, in one of his memorable statements, as you know, he was our third president, one of the authors of the Declaration of Independence, and one of the founding fathers of our country. Before he died, he expressed one fear that he had for the future of America. He feared the day would come when the Supreme Court, and no longer Congress, would be the highest legislative, mind you, legislative body in America. And that day, I'm told by people specialists in constitutional law, that day has come. And legislators in other countries know exactly what's happening. and they see barring a constitutional revolution of the United States, the United States can't make it because we have allowed 9 men to run our nation, and their tenure, as you know, is not, it's lifelong, at least as long as they are mentally able, and they are not subject to the electorate. And I think abortion just highlights what has happened. So, civil law, as we so sadly know, can be contrary to divine law. Number 55. Who is bound by the natural law? And 56. Who is bound by ecclesiastical law? Now, what I thought I'd do is just very briefly answer 55 and spread myself on 56. The answer tells you that every human being who has reached the age of reason is bound by the natural law. I might add a comment. Every human being is bound by the natural law according to his degree of rationality. That means either the person's capacity to know the natural law at all, or his capacity at the time that he does something which, say, may be objectively wrong. So the knowledge of the natural law is one of the basic conditions for being bound by that law. However, even people whose reason is sound, maybe adults, are bound by the natural law only to the extent to which they know it. Now you might say, well, if it's the natural law, everybody should know it. True. But in countries like ours, and I think I can say worse still, in, say, communist countries like Russia, where the culture is so secularist, it is often very difficult for a person to really come to know, I don't mean the very basic essentials of the natural law, but, for example, with the index of divorce in our country, the instability of marriage, the stability of marriage, that when a man and woman take each other, for better or for worse, until death parts them, that's natural law. But when more than half of our nation, statistically now, is divorcing, it's more difficult for people to even know the natural law. Now, 56. First, in general, as your answer states, every baptized person is bound by the church's laws. That, by the way, is a general principle. Because when a person is baptized, he or she becomes, by that fact, provided the baptism is valid, they become members of the one holy Catholic Roman Apostolic Church. They may not know it, they may deny it, they may write books against it. Well, but they are still members of the church. Doctor.
I'm sorry, going back on natural law. When you say that they're bound by the degree of their knowledge of it, we are speaking about the moral natural law, or natural law in relation to morality, or are we speaking about natural law itself?
Well, after wherever we talked about eternal law, once we've distinguished between two forms of eternal law, physical and moral, physical laws being the laws that inanimate nature, that inanimate nature observes and faithfully. Moral law, for our purpose, once we've made the distinction, and thanks for raising the question, the only natural law that we are talking about in this course is the eternal moral law, known by reason.
Because it doesn't matter whether you know it or not, the physical laws you're going to have to pay for, or
yes,
even in many of the moral ones.
But interestingly and significantly, no less than the physical laws, the moral laws, and that both the revealed or for our purpose the natural laws, they do take their effect. In other words, the law of gravity, whether you believe in the law or not, whether you're aware of the fact that you're about to break the law of gravity by stepping off of a tall building, when you step off, the law takes over, and the effects occur. So too, the moral law, the effects of the moral law also always take place. I tell a lie. There are certain effects that are going to follow. People are going to distrust me. It's a breaking down of society and social relations just because I've told a lie, even though I say did not do it consciously or deliberately. Abortion. Even if I'd like to think that at least some people are not fully guilty of the crime of abortion, but the effects on the mother, on those who conspired to perform the abortion, those effects take place. A sense of guilt, a psychological trauma, the harm to society. In our United States, the breakdown of respect for authority. Why should anybody, and I've talked to prisoners, I've been a chaplain to prisoners, and some of the more intelligent, they may have been rationalizing, but all criminals do rationalize their crime. One reason that some people commit crime is because they see the authority committing crime. You cannot legalize abortion and expect the people to maintain the same respect for authority. So all those disastrous effects follow. It's a law. A law is something which, when broken, has bad effects. Period. Now, if a person is not personally aware of the law, then God will not hold the person guilty, and the built-in supernatural effects that follow from a conscious breaking of God's laws, we would expect not to take place. Now, ecclesiastical law, as we said, the moment a person is validly baptized, he or she remains for the rest of their lives bound by the church's laws. This means, for example, unless canon law makes a special exception, they are bound by the law. Thus, for example, take the liturgical laws. Are Protestants bound by the liturgical laws? Of course they are. In other words, if a person must be baptized into the state of grace to wish to receive Holy Communion, well, the same holds for everybody. Take the matter of marriage. The Protestants are bound by the church's marriage laws. In order to validly marry, a partisan must satisfy the conditions which the church requires. If they want to marry a Catholic, they must marry before a priest and two witnesses. If two Protestants wish to marry, suppose one is baptized and the other is not baptized. Is that marriage recognized as valid in the eyes of the church? Yes. Provided, yes.
Father, if one is not baptized, can he be a Protestant?
Well, surprisingly, yes. Two of my first converts were two, and of all people, Baptists, who had never been baptized. Because they just belonged to the church, never bothered getting baptized, and they were not pressed on the subject because, among Baptists, you don't have to be baptized to have your original sin removed. You don't have to be baptized to be a member of the church. It's the proper thing to do, but it's not strictly required.
Why in hell do they call themselves Baptists?
Well, I think they've got the name. As a matter of fact, the name Baptists is a shortened form of Anabaptists, who in the 16th century came into existence because they claimed that Catholic baptisms were not valid. Why not? Because we baptize infants. So I'd say they're historically stuck with the name, and they've never really sought to defend it. Now, canon law. I think this is the place to talk about canon law. First, I've got five things to say about canon law under ecclesiastical law. First of all, most of the church's laws over the centuries, until very recent times, have never become or had never become canon law. The expression canon law simply means the collection of existing ecclesiastical laws systematized according to unifying norms. So what is canon law? Canon law is a collection of ecclesiastical laws systematized by the church according to a unifying norm. The word canon law simply means, the word canon is rule. It applies to other church situations. Here it applies to law. The term that we ordinarily use is common law, common ecclesiastical law. Canon law first came into existence, and this, I'm sure you've heard this before, but it first came into existence in 1918. That's almost 1900 years after Christ told Pilate that I am a king. Does the church need canon law? No. All right. It survived for 1900 years without it. Canon law is a convenience. Canon law is a convenience. It helps the church direct the faithful, 700 million of them, according to a simplified formula. Canon law, therefore, is not of the essence, to say the least, of the church's existence. It came into existence in 1918 and has never been revised. We'll talk later on about the proposed revision. First, just to identify what canon law is. Second, the code of canon law, which is now in existence in the church, therefore synthesizes and unifies all the laws binding in the Roman Catholic Church. And the word code simply means that. It codifies. The Latin word is codex. There is no equivalent in civil law in the world that I know of, where the laws of a country would be codified, synthesized, and unified, as you might say, one coordinated unity on which all the laws of that nation depend, and in the light of which all the laws of that nation are to be interpreted. This is the present code of canon law, is a derivative of the ancient Roman law. Specialists in civil law tell me that all the laws of Western states, except those behind the Iron Curtain, have been deeply influenced by the Roman law, which shapes the church canon law in such a way that there can be or should be an easy coordination between ecclesiastical law and civil law, provided civil law is true to its heritage. Canon law, I'm still a number two, binds everybody from the Pope down. Of course, the Pope binds himself when he either approves canon law or accepts a given law in the code and does not change it. Can the Pope change canon law? Yes. Can he so totally change canon law as to remove, but only he can do it, as to remove an existing canon, as it is called? All the laws of canon law are called canons. They are numbered. There are, I think we've had this, some 2,200 of them, with subdivisions. One of the most dramatic provisions of the canon law that Pope Pius XII changed was regarding what we touched on a few minutes ago, regarding who is bound by the law of being married before a priest and two witnesses. And the code said, and in print it still says, that those who are Catholic are bound by that law. The question came up, who is a Catholic? And the church's canonist said, it doesn't seem fair for people who have been baptized as, say, Catholics, but were never instructed, to then later on be bound, so they could not enter into a valid marriage. You get the logic? Unless they were married before a priest and two witnesses. Parents may die shortly after, for example, automobile accident, after a child is born, or a husband remarries after his wife dies, or whatever, and children who may have been baptized as Catholics are not reared as Catholics. So then, the Pope interpreted that code, or that canon in the code, to say, those are bound by the laws of marriage who have been both baptized as Catholics and instructed as Catholics. Then the question came up, and like civil lawyers, pardon me, Frank, are there any other lawyers in the...
We understand. Go ahead.
Unlike Bill, I try to be civil.
Like all lawyers, I guess. Canon lawyers, too, they find loopholes in the law, difficulties. Does the law apply? Doesn't it? They keep creating problems for the church. So, finally, on January the 1st, 1948, Pope Pius XII said, this is enough. And he published an apostolic constitution in which he declared that from now on, here's who is bound by the form of marriage, namely being married validly only before a priest and two witnesses. Every person who is baptized as a Catholic, period. Instruction or no instruction, you get it? They don't even have to know they're Catholic. Wasn't one or the other of our late presidents baptized as a Catholic?
Jerry Ford,
please?
Jerry Ford,
was he?
Oh,
he had a Catholic background, didn't he?
My impression was, it was Herbert Hoover, that's my impression, that Hoover's mother had an Irish nursemaid, and she was very unhappy that little Herbert would not be baptized as a Catholic. So unbeknownst to the mother, the pastor shouldn't have done it, but he did. He baptized the boy. That then would make him subject, you follow the logic, to the church's legislation that you must be married before a priest and two witnesses, otherwise you're not validly married.
A Catholic baptism, does that include all valid baptisms?
No. No. There must be the intention on the part of the baptizing person that this child be reared as a Catholic. The intention of the one baptizing. That's enough. Now that was really a blessing, maybe in disguise, because so many people were helped by this, because automatically their marriages could be declared invalid. You follow the logic? They either didn't know better or couldn't care less. And they were married sometimes several times. But having been baptized as Catholics, that binds them for a life. The only marriage that is valid for that kind of a person is one before a priest and two witnesses. I just use that to illustrate how the Pope has authority to change canon law.
I say, I'm not sure the source is accurate, but I read one time that President Reagan was baptized Catholic.
President who?
Ronald Reagan.
Oh, you think he was?
In this article I read, both he and his brother were baptized Catholic.
Well, if he was,
he wasn't raised Catholic.
That could be a real break. Some priest should get next to him and tell him now. What's his first name again?
Ronald.
Is it Ronald? Get next to him and say, tell him, Ronald, you know, you can ensure if you want to run again your next election by having your, because he could have his marriage validated. Is Nancy, is she eligible?
It's her first marriage.
It's her first marriage.
Yeah.
That could be, as we say, fixed up.
His father was Catholic, but his mother was Protestant. That's what it was.
Why don't we take that as an action and the whole class say a rosary for him every day?
That would be, because then he would be, if he is thus baptized, in other words, his first marriage then would not have been valid, depending on when his second marriage, or his marriage to Nancy, took place. At any rate, he then could have his, as we say, marriage repaired. Number three. Common ecclesiastical law. Now this differs from canon law. This is still on 56. Common ecclesiastical law simply covers all the thousands of laws accumulating since, say, 1918, which apply to all the faithful, unless or until those laws are codified. So that we can have simultaneously in the church, both common ecclesiastical law and canon law. Now, the code of canon law is, of course, the systematized codification. But since 1918, there have been thousands, some minor, some major, pieces of church legislation. Those laws are called the church's common law. That's why people who are looking forward to the revision of the code, for example, women religious, some men religious too, expecting the new code to introduce some radical or revolutionary legislation. Well, the poor dears, they're living in a dream world. The new code is simply going to codify existing law. Number four. One of the things which the Second Vatican Council decreed was a revision of the canon law back in 65. And a commission was founded to take care of that work, headed by Cardinal Felici. Who, when I met him when I was in Rome, in the last 3 or so years, he gave me a rosary blessed by Pope Paul VI. I happened to be at a gathering where certain people had a chance to meet him, and I met him, so I promised to say my first rosary for his intention. I think he's doing a good job. At any rate, he is the chairman of that code commission. And I read what the commission comes out with. All I can tell you is there are no real surprises. The big surprise is when the code comes out. people that have been expecting. Number five, the revised code of canon law doesn't exist yet. It is being revised. When will it be out? I have been assured in, say, the spring or early 81. I did tell you, didn't I? The bishops at the Synod's meeting, we had a meeting, didn't we, since the meeting of the bishops? Didn't we? Oh. Well, I would have had perhaps more to say. At any rate, some persons who were at the Synod told me that at one point, a group of bishops with Cardinal Felici, the chairman of the Code Commission, and the Holy Father were at a meeting at which the bishops were complaining to the prefect of the Code Commission that they had not seen the latest draft of the proposed revised code. And Cardinal Felici, didn't I tell you this? He told them, but Your Excellencies, you've already seen two drafts of it so far. Yes, but they said, but we want to see it before it goes out once more. And in exasperation he said, my friends, the fact that you're not going to see it anymore is not my fault, it's his. Complain to him. He pointed to the Pope. And the Pope shook his head. The bishops will not get another chance to revise what the Pope has reserved to himself. As I tell people, habemus papam, we have a Pope. At any rate, the code should be out, I'm told, soon.
Father, are we bound to observe that canon law to the extent that we commit sin if we don't abide by it?
Yes. Canon law binds under sin because the Church has divine authority to command, and therefore those who would deliberately break the law would sin.
Well, I know there's a canon law requiring women to wear a veil or have the head covered in church, which has been abandoned by 99.9% of the women.
You say it's canon law. Have you seen it in canon law?
I saw it in the question and answer in the Sunday Visitor when it was asked if this was still required, and they gave a number of like 21 or oh something or other. Yes, that it was still required, that it was still part of canon law.
Well, I must say I know a lot about canon law, but my memory fails me. Let me do this. As soon as I get to New York tomorrow, one of the first things I'm going to do is look up the index, and they cover everything under either Molia Res or Velum. I'm going to see whether it's covered by canon law. If it's covered by canon law, I know of no legislation that has been counter to that. But I have to verify that it's actually in canon law.
Our organization for women, National Organization of Women, I have the booklet at home. And one of their goals or objectives, I think this was in 73, but the goal I think it was established in 69, was to remove the covering from women's head in church. That is in black and white. And they have achieved their goal.
They what?
They have achieved their goal.
Well, you're not sure whether they've achieved their goal, because I repeat, we have a Pope who was allowed Teresa Kane to cool her heels since he was in the States. She's been getting everybody and his ecclesiastical brother to petition for her for a private audience with the Pope. So they've achieved it in the sense that a lot of women are not wearing headgear in church. But I would have to verify, and of course when we meet again on December the 14th, I will report to you whether headgear for women is in canon law. Lucille.
Father, how
Well, I would say, usually by the wording of the law, it would indicate. In other words, they would use things like grave or serious, or even, for example, they might use the equivalent expression of sinning gravely. The vocabulary is pretty plain. Grave obligation.
How can we come to a knowledge of all those vast number of laws?
Well, this is why what we have bishops and priests for. Except, as you know, in more placid times, bishops and priests knew their canon law. And, by and large, it was observed. There are seminaries now where they don't require canon law to be ordained a priest. There is one, and it's a pretty good seminary as seminaries go. 2 weeks of canon law in 4 years. So, you'll have to get bishops and priests who take canon law seriously, because it is the law of the church. Who is bound by civil law? And that, I think, is our last question before sin. Is that, am I correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we'll take our break. Mm-hmm. In general, therefore, anyone who is under the jurisdiction of the one who either passes the law or administers the law is bound by the civil laws. However, as we've said more than once, and just to repeat here, not all civil laws necessarily bind in conscience. Have we said that?
We have.
Now notice, this is not merely that there are laws, civil, which are unjust. They would certainly not bind in conscience. But there are also such things as penal laws. Did we go over this at all? Penal laws are civil laws that are so intended by the legislator. What are they? They are those laws whose disobedience is not intended to be a matter of conscience, but subjects the person who breaks the law to the consequences, namely, the penalty under the law. Penal laws, therefore, are those that oblige the person in conscience, not necessarily to keep the law, but to pay the penalty if you break the law. Brother.
So you need to pay the penalty if you break the law, if you're caught.
Well, that's... That's right. Though the binding in conscience precedes the breaking of the law. In other words, I am bound to... In other words, I must resign myself in conscience to pay the penalty for breaking the law.
Could you give us an example of penal law?
Yes. Certain tax laws Now, I've counseled too many people, including too many legislators and lawyers in the subject, not to know that a fair amount of our tax structure is, and I've satisfied my own mind, and I knew this meant a lot to the people to whom I was giving this counsel, their conscience, that while a certain amount of the paying of taxes is binding in conscience to pay the taxes, but the use to which so much of our tax money is being put Now, the problem, as a practical one, is what percentage is strictly penal and how much of the tax structure would be binding in conscience. But I have counseled people who have even gone to prison. This is after they were, I should say, I didn't counsel them, and my counsel didn't bring them into prison. But once they were in prison for not paying their taxes, I gave them counsel, they served their term, and at least were witnesses to the public over the injustice of so many of our tax laws. Or if not injustice, at least the strictly and purely penal character. In other words, there are two kinds of laws, civil ones. They are either penal or purely penal. All civil laws are penal. In other words, there's a penalty attached for breaking them. But some are said to be purely penal. Well, in other words, to break the law or to break some part of the law is not binding in conscience to observance, but binding in conscience only to pay and be willing to pay the penalty. Yes, Rose.
Father, would another example of this be these people who are arrested for picketing abortion clinics? They're arrested.
No question about it. I consider that an unjust ordinance. I would not even consider it a purely penal law. See, there are three kinds of civil law that at least can be on the books. Civil penal laws, which are just. Civil purely penal laws, which are just, but binding in conscience only to pay the penalty, not to observance. And unjust civil laws, which are not binding in conscience either to observe or to pay the penalty. And I would consider that, Rose, to be an unjust law. Brother.
Just one question is, the speed limit under is safe condition now, I'm not talking about unsafe condition, but under safe condition, would exceeding the speed limit be penal or purely penal?
I didn't get the first part of your question.
Under safe condition,
yes.
Would exceeding the speed limit, say going 60 in a 55 zone or whatever, would that be penal or purely penal?
Under certain conditions, it would be purely penal. In other words, I may have a justifiable reason for, really a good reason, for exceeding the speed limit. Now, under normal conditions, they are just civil penal laws, binding both to observance of the law and, of course, to pay the penalty. It must be time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's take a generous break.
Let me catch you.